We are not defined by our circumstances. The way you were born, the way your life has turned out, the situation you may be going through or something you may be fearing, you are not defined by your circumstances. You're refined by your circumstances and you're revealed by your actions. This morning we're going to talk about a guy who fits that description as someone who is not defined by his circumstances, who is revealed more than anything else by his actions. His name is Samuel, and you'll want to turn in your Bibles over to 1 Samuel, the little book in the Old Testament that has that name, 1 Samuel. We're going to look at some things. This is part of a larger series called People of a Very Uncommon God. And it kind of comes from the mindset that as we read through our Bibles, as we look at the Scriptures, so often we see people and we just say, oh my gosh, they're superhuman. They're superheroes. They you may not be able to see it, but you know, some of these furry old gruff Old Testament guys had an S shaved in their chest hair or something like that. I mean, they just were superhuman. Guy named Ken Davis that speaks a lot says this about that kind of thinking. He said, this is akin to killing the Bible people. By assigning them superhuman characteristics, we suck the life out of them. We flatten them out and make them more a product of our imagination than flesh and blood, women and men that they were. The whole point as we look at these guys, have looked at the couple of previous weeks and we're looking in the weeks ahead, is to understand that they struggle through life just like you do. They had issues and anxieties and problems and moments of laughter and tears and joy just like you do. And it's awfully easy as you read through the Scriptures and see a lifetime literally pass just in a matter of a couple of pages or a couple of verses sometimes, to realize that just like your life, there was a whole lot more there than is written on the page or is spoken in the Word. And they were flesh and bone just like you, and they struggled with issues of faith just like you. And they had victories over sin just like you. And so we find encouragement, we find inspiration, we find renewal as we look at these guys that did not have superhuman powers. There are no people with superhuman powers. They're just people with a very uncommon God who loves us supernaturally. And certainly Samuel's life falls into that category. Now let me, before we read, kind of give you a context of the condition of the nation of Israel, because Samuel was an Israelite and he lived in a time that there were some very specific circumstances that tried to define him, but we'll see that they did not. The condition of Israel essentially was this. It was a time of national prosperity, but a time of great personal corruption. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 32, the Scripture tells us, and this is God speaking. God speaking through a prophet to the chief priest, to the lead prophet, to the religious guru of the nation of that time. God said to him, see the distress of my dwelling? Look how much trouble there is in my house. Look how much struggle there is in my world. See the distress of my dwelling? In spite of all the good that I do for Israel, they were doing all right. I mean, all the indicators were up. But personally, there was a lot of decay. Personally, there was a lot of stuff going on. And so it was a time of national prosperity and personal corruption. And secondly, it was a time we see within the context of that where the message of God had been muted somewhat. In chapter 3, verse 1, the testimony of God about that time was that word from the Lord was rare in those days. And visions were infrequent. And there's a very specific reason attached to that, as we shall see. The reason attached to that, as we develop the idea throughout the message, is that the people of God had compartmentalized their lives or their religion into their lives rather than opening and expanding their lives out to God. one of the reasons that this congregation, that this work began out here on the hill was an effort really to try to avoid that, to try to get away from what so many of us had experienced in you know, communities of faith we had been in for years. The idea that God could be boxed. The idea that you had your Sunday life and then you had your Monday through Saturday life. You had your Sunday music and your Sunday vocabulary and your Sunday dress and your Sunday this and your Sunday that. And the rest of the week there was something else. Because the understanding that the founders of this community of faith have, and that most of us have, is that, you know what? Being a believer is a 24/7 proposition. I am just as much worshiping on my job as I am in my pew, or in our case, in our chairs. I am just as godly or ungodly in my finances or in my marriage or in my business as I am in my church. That it entails and embodies all that we are. And we've sung a lot of songs today, and I don't know if you kind of picked up, there's a theme that we have a transforming God. And He doesn't just transform our Sunday demeanor. He transforms, or He should transform or be transforming, our Monday demeanor or our Wednesday demeanor. And that it's a 24/7 proposition. Well, the problem with Israel, the reason they didn't hear a lot from God, the reason there was a lot of personal corruption in spite of all the blessings that God had given them, was the fact that they had tried to kind of compact their spiritual lives just down into one little area. Well, that's what we do on the Sabbath. Or that's how I do this or how I do that. But there was a lot of other stuff going on. And God just kind of rebels against that in our lives. And He asked us to expand our lives open to Him, to open ourselves up so that He can begin to transform our lives. And so entered into that context, we have this story of what I call the foster kid. I don't know where you grew up or if you were raised by your natural parents or you were adopted. There are a lot of people that we're going to have come through here today that were raised in foster homes. Well, Samuel fits kind of that description. He was farmed out in his life. And he could have been identified and really kind of pigeonholed into those circumstances. But we see him really take those circumstances and make the most of them. The scripture says that in the course of time, Hannah, who was his mom, conceived and gave birth to a son. And she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord from him." Now, we're going to find out a little bit about her circumstances. By the way, we did a whole study on her about 3 years ago in a study called the X-Men several years back. And so you can find those notes even online. I looked last night and pulled those up and ran back through them. The name Samuel, as she called him, comes from two words, Shema, to hear, and El, which was a name for God. And so his name means either to hear God or to be heard of God. And because of the play on 1 Samuel 1:20, a lot of people said, well, he was named Samuel because his mom was heard of God when she asked him for a son. But as we watch his life, the cool thing about Samuel is this. He comes from a situation where the word of God was not spoken or heard very much in his time. But in his life, he was one who is represented to us as having heard God. And because he heard God, he had a life that was very, very, very uncommon. He was able to do things that affected not only his own life, but the life of his nation as well. And so I think the name to hear God really speaks well of him. Now, here's several things I want you to learn about Samuel. First of all, he was divinely purposed and created. That doesn't mean that he was born a god, or that he became a god. What that means is this, is that God specifically and intentionally created him, just like God specifically and intentionally created you. That's where this kind of falls into this stuff that's in your seats today about Park Ridge Pregnancy Center and the fact that we support the life that God gives people, and that life should not ever be taken without just cause by anyone. And just cause is not an unplanned or an inconvenient pregnancy. That there is at least in the minds of the leadership of this community of faith, no legitimate reason why any baby should be aborted, period. Imagine if Samuel had been aborted. Now granted, his mom was desperately trying to have him, and he came from a less than perfect home. Consider this, that his dad, Elkanah, had two wives. It was this big love, okay? It was a home with two wives. I'm trying to think polygamy, but I can't think of the rest of the adjective there. He had two wives at the same time. And what that created was a situation where one of the wives was able to conceive, the other wife wasn't. And when you get two people like that in the same room, there's a lot of rivalry. There's a lot of hard feelings, a lot of tears. It was a pretty miserable situation. And Samuel could have become known as, oh, you're the child of that barren woman, the woman that couldn't have children, the woman who had trouble conceiving, who had fertility issues. And later on in his life, we'll find that because of all the situations surrounding Samuel, that he was given up into foster care because of a bargain, really, that his mom had made with God. And then the second situation that I want you to see is that he went to a less than ideal situation. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I just want to point out a couple of verses to you so you can see all of this and just kind of see where it went. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And Elkanah had two wives. The name of one of them was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now look in verse 6. Peninnah, the rival of Hannah, however, would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And we developed this in the study on Hannah. But notice where her barrenness came from. That she was barren, she was childless. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. Guys, hear me. God is the one who opens wombs. God is the one who closes wombs. God is the one who allows people to conceive. God is the one who allows some people not to conceive. Her struggle was from the Lord. Remember, we are not defined by our circumstances. We are refined by our circumstances, and we're revealed by our actions. And so Hannah has no children, and it happened year after year as often as she went up to the house of the Lord that her rival would provoke her so that she wept and she would not eat. And her husband tried to smooth it all over and say, "Why don't you eat? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons?" Typical male response to that. And Hannah struggled through that, and she makes a bargain with God. "God, if you will give me a son, I will dedicate him to you for life." And so she conceives, she names her son Samuel. Now jump over to verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him with her with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and they brought the boy to Eli, the priest. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, I am the woman who prayed before the Lord, and this is the boy I prayed for, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And she gives him over to the foster care of Eli, this priest, this preacher, and his house. By the way, I want you to look, I think, see if I have this, yeah. Let me get to verse 28, because there's something interesting I want you to see there. See where I've circled it? Notice who worshipped. I don't know how old Samuel is at this point. Probably no more than 3 and probably less than that. But he had been raised as a worshiper. He had been raised knowing that as a baby, he was dedicated, as even before conception, he was dedicated to the Lord. And so this whole kind of environment is around him in this less than ideal home environment, taken to the, as we're about to see, this less than ideal foster home environment. We find in Samuel this thing that had been built into him that, you know what, you're dedicated to the Lord. Oh, that we would all understand that. And notice that he worshiped the Lord there. It's not talking about Eli. The context of the pronoun there is that he, being Samuel, worshipped the Lord. So even as a young man, he worshiped the Lord. Now, here's what we know about the situation that he was taken into. Eli was the religious leader of the country. He had a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were worthless. The scripture says about them in chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli, in the New American Standard says, were worthless men. The word there is Belial, which means without profit or no good. We would say they were just no good. They came from a decent home, but they just turned out no good. You are not defined by your circumstances. Raised in a believing home, you're refined by your circumstances and you're revealed by your actions. And their actions had revealed about them that in the estimation of God, they were just no good. And they were the acting priests of Israel. These were the peers of Samuel. These were the mentors that trained and taught him. Now, how many of us, if we took our kid to a boarding school or took our kid to a situation and we said, okay, listen, we're going to put you in a really good environment, and we find out that there are these kinds of people there, we're going to want to pull them out. The sons of Eli were not worthless for no reason. First of all, they were greedy. The scripture says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fish hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the fish hook or the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was, to all the Israelites who came there. You say, okay, well, I understand that God provided for the priests through the offerings of the people, and not a whole lot has changed. But listen to the rest of the story. And sometimes the servant would come in even before the animal's fat had been offered or burned on the altar, and he would demand raw meat before it had been boiled so that it could be used for roasting. Okay, so what's the issue? Well, here's the issue. If you look back in Leviticus chapter 7, the scripture tells us this, that for the priests, the right thigh must always be given to the priest who sprinkles the blood and offers the fat of the peace offering. For I have designated the breast and the right thigh for the priest. It is their regular share of the peace offerings brought by the Israelites. There was a very specific provision made by God. These guys had set aside the provision of God, the word of God, the plan of God, to achieve their own ends. Basically, they were greedy. And not only were they greedy, they were belligerent. The scripture goes on to say, and the man offering the sacrifice might reply, well, take as much as you want, but the fat must first be burned. It's a part of the offering. And then the servant would demand, no, give it to me now, or I'll take it by force. And so the sin of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight. Not only were they greedy, not only were they bullies or belligerent, but they were also immoral. Eli was very old, and he kept getting reports, it said, on how his sons were not only ripping off the people, but they were sleeping with all the women servants who worked in the sanctuary. They were sleeping around, and it was public knowledge. And their dad is trying to deal with all of that situation. It goes back to what the Lord said. Listen, these boys are just worthless. And they're worthless because they condemn themselves. Thus, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. And verse 25 says, and they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. How would you like to have that written across, you know, your file? God is so sick of these guys, he just wants to put them to death. He's tired of this kind of immorality, this kind of greed, this kind of bullying in the house of God with the people of God. And he's just going to end it with these guys. He wants to put them to death because they are so corrupt. And these are the peers of Samuel, a much less than ideal situation. And so, as it were, a prophet of God comes. And the prophet of God exposes these guys for what they are. Now, if you will, I don't have this on the screen, but if you will, look in your Bibles at chapter 2, beginning in verse 27. And I just want you to listen to what this guy says to Eli about this situation. And this is the situation that Samuel is in. And the man of God came to Eli It's like Mike Wallace coming to your house. And said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt and in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from among all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense?" In other words, Eli, you and your family for generations now have had a privilege. You're the ones that I called out to do the ministry for me. Why do you kick, verse 29, at my sacrifice and at my offering which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be a man in your house, an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this is the sign which shall come concerning your sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On that day, both of them shall die, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. God literally comes to Eli and he says, listen, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to confront you, I'm going to condemn you, and you're going to be cut off from power. Your two sons are going to die the same day, and I'm going to raise up a new priest. So this is the situation that Samuel comes to the world in. And then I want you to see three quick things about the second thing is that he is specially groomed and equipped to do what God is about to ask him to do. I want you to notice that throughout chapter 2 and verse 18, he was ministering before the Lord. We left him in chapter 1, he worshiped the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 18, he is ministering before the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 21, he grew up in the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 26, he was blessed by God and popular with God and with the people. Out of this corrupt, kind of murky situation comes this shining example of what it's supposed to be. God specifically groomed him and equipped him to be a man of God. I remember growing up, I'm from Canyon, and those of you guys that don't know that, there was a family in our community that was known to be a really rough kind of family, kind of a rough element. And it started with the granddad, had been passed down to the dad, and then through the sons. And I went to school with about seven or eight of these kids. And they were all really difficult people. They were just rough and coarse and all that stuff. And there was one daughter who was quite a bit younger than everybody else. And nobody really knows how it happened. But she just bloomed. And she just became the sweetest, most tender, loving, just a beautiful person. And we always wondered, how did she come from those genes? Because everybody else, all the way back to the granddad, were just difficult people. Well, in this difficult situation, God is grooming the next one. The one that is going to do his heart and do his will. So Samuel is specifically equipped to do that. But not only that, then God calls him out. And that's exactly what God does with us. God lets us live within the circumstances that refine us, and within that he begins to call us out. Calls us out to be a leader in our church, to be a small group leader, to be a husband, to be a wife, to be an example in the business that I work in, or the school that I teach in, or wherever that I am. God has asked me to do that. He calls us all out. And you all have a calling on your lives if you're a believer. God is calling you out. It begins to say in chapter 3, verse 19, "Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail." When Samuel would communicate the word of God, it stood. It stood the test of time. It stood the test of circumstances. It stood. It wasn't just here today and something else tomorrow by whatever the winds of public opinion were. His word stood because it was the word of God. And so the Lord, and the word there in the Hebrew means none of his words fail. They stood. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. He's revealed by the word of the Lord. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel. Now, that's the foster kid. What about the box? What's the box? If you look on the back side of your notes, I'm going to cruise through these pretty quickly. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel. By the way, it's awfully hard to kind of encapsulate somebody's life in about 30 minutes, which we're attempting to do today. So this is going to be kind of sketchy, but we'll try to walk you through it. Chapter 4, Samuel is now established as the prophet, but the people still are personally corrupt. And they go out to fight against the neighboring element, the Philistines, which, by the way, means people of the sea, who camped on kind of the west coast of the Mediterranean there, of the land. By the way, the name Philistine is where we get our word Palestinian. And so the Israelites and the Palestinians were fighting then, just like they're fighting now. And the Israelites go out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at a place called Ebenezer. It wasn't a city, it was a location. And it actually doesn't call that yet. It's going to be called that years later, as we shall see. But they camped in this location known as Ebenezer. And the Philistines at a place called Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about, now mark this down, 4,000 of them. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord God bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Why did this happen, God? Why did you let this bad circumstance happen in my life? And their answer to defeat on the battlefield is this: let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Their answer to defeat on the battlefield was to put God in a box. And they go to Shiloh, and they get the two priests, and they get the Ark of the Covenant, and which Moses had carried in from the wilderness when they were coming into the Holy Land, or into Canaan. They bring this because God is in this box. There is power in this box. For those of you guys old enough to remember the original Raiders of the Lost Ark, the same kind of idea. Because they connected the glory of God with the ark or the box. They put God in a box. And it's interesting that the Israelite belief at this point is no better than the belief of their enemies. As the story goes on, the Philistines hear the noise of the people cheering the arrival of the box. And they shouted, and the Philistines asked, what does that great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the ark of the Lord had come to camp. And the Philistines, it says, were afraid. Why? Because God was in the box. Because God had come to the camp in the form of the box. The problem was, God wasn't in the box. The problem with box belief is that it always leads, as we'll see, to greater defeat. And so the Philistines rise up and fight the Israelites, and they defeated them, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was great, and they lost 30,000 foot soldiers. Here's the point. We get into trouble in our life. We try to box God into religion. If I just go to church, if I just do something to appease God, He will relent and make my life better. And what we find is when we try to put God in the box, it leads to greater defeat. We may cheer for a moment, but we experience defeat in the long term. So the call of God is to expose and to open our lives up to Him in all facets and allow Him to be Lord and have control over all of our life. Write this down, that the immensity of our lives depends upon the intensity of our faith. The Israelites had small faith. It was in a box, but God wasn't in the box. And the story goes on that Eli and his sons and a daughter-in-law all died the same day. Eli's sons were killed on the battlefield. As the courier comes and delivers the message to Eli, it says he fell over backward in his chair. He was 98 years old. He fell over backwards in his chair and broke his neck and died. When Phinehas' daughter, who was pregnant, heard, she goes into labor. And she dies in labor. The son that is delivered is named Ichabod, which means no glory. Means the glory is gone. And in naming that, there's a recognition that the Israelites finally understand that God is not in their lives. God was never in the box. And God isn't in their lives. It's not that God departed. It's that He never was, because God never was in the box. Chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, kind of a strange experience. The Philistines get the Ark of the Covenant. They carry it back and put it in one of their temples. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant is, the Philistines have all sorts of health issues. They get tumors, people die, all kinds of stuff going on, and they associate it with the Ark. And so they get together and say, we've got to get rid of this thing. And they get a couple of cows, they put the Ark in a cart and cover it up, and point the cows toward Israel and say, okay, let's see what happens. Well, the cows start walking. And they walk back to Israel, and the Philistines get rid of the Ark that way. Well, the Israelite town that receives the Ark, they're excited about it because the Ark's back. They're excited. They want to look in it. They want to see the Ten Commandments. They want to see some of that stuff that they've heard about. And so they look in it, and the Scripture says 50,000 people died because they had contempt for the Ark of the Lord. They didn't treat it as a holy object. They didn't treat it as a thing of God. And so in the midst of all of this, Samuel guides the people back to God. Here's the interesting thing. It took 20 years for it to happen. But in chapter 7, verse 2, the Scripture tells us this. I promise you, we're wrapping this up. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. I can't say that word. It's hard for me to say. Jearim. Kiriath Jearim. That's how you say it. Kiriath Jearim. That the time was long, for it was 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Remember that. Then Samuel spoke with the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord your God with all your heart, remove all the foreign gods, the Ashtoreth, the idols among you, in other words, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord alone. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to the town of Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out on that day as a sign of repentance. It's a sign that they were pouring their lives out and their sin out before the Lord. And they're at Mizpah. Now the Philistines, when they heard that the sons of Israel had gathered, assumed that they were assembling to attack. And so the Philistines come to prevent that attack in verse 8. Then the sons of Israel were afraid, and they said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord, notice this, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines. Sorry, two pages. And confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And here's the point. He brings them to a place of repentance. He brings them to a place of recognition. He brings them to a place of commitment. And as he does that, Israel then experiences victory on the exact same battlefield that they had lost miserably on 20 years before. And Samuel names the town, or names the area, Eben-Hezer, or Ebenezer, as we say it. Eben means stone. Ezer means aid, the stone of aid. I don't know about you. I don't know how that translates to you, but as I read that, I thought of this. In 1 Peter 2:6, And the scriptures express it. I am placing a stone in Jerusalem, a chosen cornerstone, and anyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. Speaking of Jesus Christ. It was a recognition that Jesus Christ is our stone of aid, is our help. He is our deliverer. And God delivers us through Christ. So there are basically eight things that we get as we leave here this morning. First of all, God lives where he's glorified. Secondly, we are defined by who we are in God, not by our circumstances. Thirdly, we are empowered as we move with the Lord. Number four, God is always moving outside the box. Number five, six, and seven, when God is going to do something, he always tells somebody. He told Samuel, listen, I'm about to get rid of Eli and his family. You're going to be the guy. When God gets ready to do something, he tells somebody. Number six, successfully telling the truth of God begins and ends with synchronizing to the Word of God. As Samuel brought the Word of God, the people were changed and challenged and committed back to what God wanted them to be. And number seven, only by the power of God can we experience joy and victory in the same life that used to defeat us. Just like the Israelites, after trusting the Lord, experienced victory on the same battlefield they had lost to the Philistines for 20 years earlier. God can bring victory back to our lives in the same lifetime, the same battlefield that you used to experience defeat on. The question is, are you going to follow the Lord like Samuel did? Or are you going to try to put him in a box like Eli and his sons and the Israelites did? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. Father, as we kind of rushed to the end of this message, I fear that we may have lost some of the impact of your truth. Lord, I pray that you would let that just begin to seep into our minds and then down to our hearts. And Father, that it would ultimately end up strengthening, encouraging, challenging, changing our wills so that we line up next to you. Father, I pray that you bring encouragement within this room this morning. I pray that you would bring your hope and your renewal to us as we look at the life of this foster kid who overcame pretty tough circumstances to become a man of God. Lord, help us to overcome our circumstances by your power, just as Samuel did, to lead and guide our people back to you and to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, don't forget Discovery this afternoon. Let us know on your communication cards. And don't forget the work days Wednesday and Sunday. Love you. See you. Bye.